chapter 2, verse 17 is where we'll start, and we will read through Malachi 3, verse 4. If you need a copy of God's Word, if you need a Bible, our ushers will gladly bring you one. Just shoot up your hand or look at them awkwardly, and they will bring you one. I'm grateful for our ushers and their service to us. Malachi chapter 2, we'll start in verse 17 and go through 3, verse 4. Title of the message today is The Messenger of the Covenant. This is a very important passage, a very very exciting passage. I've always loved this passage. There's definitely some difficulty to it. So I'm going to have Josh come up during the difficult parts and give a little instruction for that. Just kidding. No, this passage, though, it has this section, it kind of has a little bit of a courtroom feel to it. We have people who are kind of leveling an accusation against God, and then we will read about God vindicating himself against their accusations, and then we will hear about the verdict of God in the last verse of this section that deals with God's coming judgment. He says that he will be a swift witness against the evildoers. In that verse. So what we see, I've divided this into three sections, an accusation against God, a vindication of God, and then the verdict of God. I couldn't think of a V word for accusation, so I just kind of went with it. But so let's just jump right into it, and we'll read this text, and then we'll walk through it. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will set as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this word. We thank you that even the passage that Josh read and all those even centuries before the coming of John the Baptist and the coming of Christ, these things were prophesied and spelled out clearly. And we see them come to fruition. Lord, it is true that the flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of God shall stand forever. So today, as we read this passage, we celebrate what's happened in the past, and we anticipate what happens in the future, because we know it will come to pass, because you have proven yourself over and over again that you are faithful to your word. And Lord, that gives us great hope, because we know that you tell us in your word that we can be forgiven of sin through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we know that Romans is true when it says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we anticipate heaven as our home. Lord, I pray that you'll bless this word today. Use it to bless your people today. In Christ's name, amen. So we see at the very beginning the accusation against God in verse 17. Malachi tells his readers that they have wearied the Lord. This means that they have annoyed him. They have irritated the Lord. Now, God does not get weary. He does not get tired. And so this word means doesn't mean that. It means that he's tired. He's irritated by their continual complaints against him and accusations against him. They've been grumbling against God. And finally, he's had enough. So he sends this message to the prophet Malachi. And then the self-righteous reply of the people, they say, "How have we wearied you, God?" The reason that the Lord was wearied is because they were accusing God of delighting in evil. They were accusing God of saying that everyone who does evil is good, and God actually delights in them. And then they say, "Where is the God of justice? God, where is your justice?" God was appearing to be unjust to them. Now, we need to step back and look at this. These people were putting themselves in a pretty dangerous place, right? You know, you probably don't wake up in the morning and have your quiet time and say, "God, please give me your justice today." That's a kind of a scary place. And these people, they had, you know, they had some outer religious customs and rituals and this appearance of godliness that they had. They were doing the bare minimum, though, before God to keep up this appearance of godliness. But their hearts were far from worshiping the one true God. And as we've learned through our study of the book of Malachi, this half-hearted worship, this half-hearted behavior before God is unacceptable to him. So they were coming before God in this way, in this half-hearted worship, with accusations against him. Now, we often see when people, even in our day, have this kind of outer religious persona that they put on, and they kind of have these religious practices, but their behavior hasn't changed, and their heart for God hasn't really changed, but they're doing these ritualistic kind of things. Oftentimes, those kind of people have this sense of looking down on everyone else and thinking too highly of themselves. Like, "I'm doing all these things. I'm righteous. I'm good. But God, please bring justice on all those other people." Right? This is what was happening. Now, they had seen some evil in their day. Remember, these were the people who had been through the exile. They saw firsthand the evil of the Babylonians. They were there. They saw the captivity, and they saw what happened. And then they came, even after they came back to the land through the decree of Cyrus, they came back to the land, and then people around them were mocking them and frustrating their efforts to rebuild the city and rebuild the wall and rebuild the temple and all these things. They saw firsthand the wickedness of people. And even in their own midst, they saw sin. But they were crying out, "God, where's your justice?" As if they were righteous before God. We have to be careful with that. You know, there is a part of us as believers where we do long for God's justice to right the wrongs of this world. We were talking this morning briefly, or maybe it was in Josh's prayer, he was talking about abortion and the murder of innocent children, harmless babes, that is just commonplace for our country, people in our country, just to murder. There's evil in our day, and we long for God's justice. Not that we just want people to be punished, but we want God to make the crooked path straight. We want God to bring justice, but we have to be careful because justice begins with us. We have to deal with our own sin first. Now, we may look out in our world and think about all these injustices that are happening, all this wicked stuff, and we can easily begin to think, like many people in the Scriptures have thought and many people since then have thought, why does it seem like the wicked people prosper and the righteous people suffer? Well, we have a little bit of an answer. That's a very complex question. And Josh, if you'd just come up and answer that real quick. No, that's a very complex question with probably a multifaceted answer. But in the simplest terms, I think this text answers that question. First of all, you can count on God's justice. There is no injustice with God. It may just not be on our timetable or according to our expectations, but God is 100% just. And every sin that's ever been committed since the beginning of this world will face the judgment of God. Either at the cross when Christ took our place and was judged in our place as our substitute, or God will pour out his wrath on them through turning them over to their sin through this life now, but then also in the time to come, there will be his wrath forevermore on all those injustices that we see in our world. God will punish evil. But also, there is purpose in the suffering of the righteous, or in the suffering of those who are believers. We see this a little bit with the refiner's fire that we'll talk about in a few moments. So we see the accusation against God. The accusation against God is that he is unjust, that he delights in evil. So let's look at the vindication of God. Now, these next few verses, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, are prophetic verses that point forward both to the ministry of John the Baptist and to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they point to both the first and the second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets, as they look forward in history, now stay with me because this might be a little mind-boggling. I don't think it is. If it is, Josh will come up. As they look forward prophetically to the future coming of Christ, they sometimes speak as if they see the coming of Christ as one event, as a whole, instead of two separate events. The coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, and then the second coming of Christ, his return at the end of time. Right? They see these as almost like they're one single event. So it's kind of like when you go to the mountains. And this is an analogy many people use. This is not mine. But you know, you're going to the mountains, and I remember as a kid driving up to the Smoky Mountains, and I was just anticipating that first mountain. You remember that? And you're waiting for that because everything's flat here, and we don't know what a mountain looks like. And then you get there, and you're like, whoa, that's a big mountain. And really, the Smoky Mountains are like foothills, really. But you see that first mountain, and then you see the mountain behind it, and it looks like they're right next to each other, doesn't it? It looks like they're like you're going to get up there and they're going to be two mountains just connected. But then you get up to the first mountain and you look and there's a huge valley to the second mountain. There may be a whole mile or two in between the mountains. But from the distance, it looks like they're the same mountain or they're together. This is kind of the way the prophets are looking ahead in history. Does that make sense? They're seeing the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, but they're looking at such a distance that it looks almost like it's the same event. Now, for us, we're in between the times. We're in between the mountains, between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And as we look back at the Old Testament, we can say, well, that was the first coming of Christ. And then we'll say, well, that was the second. Maybe that was, I don't know. It's kind of tangled up, and we've kind of got to separate those things and look at it like, what is this talking about? So both of those things are here in these verses, both the first and the second coming of Christ. Now, that's hard for us as modern Western readers because we like things to be tidy, right? We like things to be, you know, compartmentalized. We don't like the peas touching the carrots when we eat our dinner, right? I just came up with that. But we like our systems, and we like things to be separate, and we like things to be neat and tidy. But sometimes when you're dealing with prophecy, it doesn't work that way, does it? It's hard. It's difficult. And we try to separate that out. And this is why I'm going to be honest with you, and I hope this doesn't hurt anybody's feelings, but like the guys who make all these charts and all these timelines and have all these like this means this and all this kind of stuff, and they've got all this detailed, fully processed eschatology, it kind of bothers me a little bit because I'm like, you don't know all that. How do you know your assumption that you made way down there is wrong, and then you've built all this chart and system on that assumption that's wrong? You see what I'm saying? So there's a mystery, certainly very mysterious things as we think about Christ's second coming. We're not going to be able to unravel all those lines of prophecy and get them exactly right. There are some things that we're going to see unfold, and they'll be like, oh, you know what, that's different than I thought. And part of the reason why I believe that is because that's exactly what happened to these people, right? They thought Jesus was going to come be a conquering Messiah, kill all their enemies, and set up his kingdom right away. They didn't know there was going to be two separate events. So we have to be a little bit careful, humble, and patient, and careful when we're talking about end time stuff, okay? So many people in so many churches fight over things, little details of end-time study that is just silly. We're going to attempt to not be that kind of church. So, in this section, Malachi mentions three people that are going to come. The first one, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Now, I'm going to remind you again, this word messenger is in Hebrew, Malachi. It's a play on his name. Malachi means messenger. So that's why we see that word coming up over and over again in the book, is that messenger means Malachi in Hebrew. Now, we know from reading the Isaiah chapter 40 that Josh read for us, and then in all four of the Gospels, we see this ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was this messenger who will prepare the way for the Messiah. He came to make a roadway, to make a way for the Messiah, to flatten hills and fill in valleys and remove obstacles and clear the way. So John the Baptist came baptizing with water for repentance, which was kind of a religious way for them to prepare themselves to receive the Messiah. Now, this imagery of flattening the mountains and raising the valleys and all that is just a way of saying, like, look, we're clearing the way. And you're going to know. And it struck me when Josh read Isaiah chapter 40, where it says, it prophesies the ministry of John the Baptist. He's going to come. He's going to flatten mountains and fill in valleys. And then the next section says, the word of God stands forever. And I can't remember exactly when they think Isaiah was written, but it was a long time before Christ came. And then Malachi was at least 400 years before Christ came. And then we read over in Matthew, Mark, and Luke how all this was perfectly fulfilled. Isn't that amazing? And it can be historically proven that these texts were written before the coming of the Messiah. I think it's a wonderful, beautiful thing. So we believe that this is John the Baptist. I was blessed yesterday, and I don't want to embarrass him too much, but I'm going to anyway. Dan came up to the church, and we had been talking about making some concrete or some pavers right here so that we can, you know, have a little bit better flow on Sunday mornings. You can see it's half finished right now. So we started digging up. We were just sweating together, digging together, and we were making a level place. We were creating a way so you guys can come to church a little bit easier. It's kind of like John the Baptist. But we were trying to level it out, and then it didn't turn out the way we wanted to. So we got to do a little bit more work this week to make it a little more level. So John the Baptist had a hard job making that path for the Lord. But most likely by next week you'll have a clear way to walk. You won't have to walk around the little thing there. So as we were sweating profusely digging in the thing, I was like, you know, I was thinking about how could I illustrate this text. And I was like, this is not exactly what I had in mind, but it works. So the first person is the messenger. This is John the Baptist. The second person coming, he says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now, this word suddenly means unexpectedly come to his temple. Doesn't mean quickly, it means unexpectedly. This second person that comes, he says, matter-of-factly, this is the Lord. This is a prophecy about the deity of Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and came to the temple and came to Jerusalem, it was God in the flesh coming. It was the God-man. It was the second person of the Trinity. It was the Lord himself coming to his temple. And then the third person that came is the same as the second. It's just another name for the Lord Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, again playing on the name Malachi, but this is different than John the Baptist. This is actually the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. This is the Lord Jesus. It says, behold, he is coming. The people of Israel, probably even back then, would have saw this as a messianic prophecy. They would have said, this is the Messiah coming. Now, just to give you a little bit of a review, you remember that the word Messiah is the word anointed one. That's what it means, literally, is anointed one. So in the Old Testament, every time there was a new king that would come, a new king was throned or crowned or whatever, however you say that, installed, he would be anointed literally with oil. They would pour Quaker Stain on his head. And that was their way to set him apart. Quaker State is really bad oil, by the way. It'll gum up your engine. Don't use it. He said he would anoint them with oil. A prophet or a priest would anoint them with oil. And that was a way to set them apart for this special work they were doing for God. Every king anointed. But in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord is talking to King David, and he gives King David a promise. He says, I am going to give you a king, a son, who will reign on your throne forever, with a kingdom that will be established forever. This is the promise of the Messiah, who would rule and reign and establish the kingdom of God. So all throughout the Old Testament, especially as you read the kings, through the kings, Kings and Chronicles, you read of these kings that are set up. Okay, here's the next king. Is this the Messiah? No. You read on and you're like, no, that's not him. And each one doesn't meet the test. So all throughout the text and even through the prophets, there's this anticipation and this longing for this coming Messiah, this coming king, this coming anointed one who will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And this is the messenger of the covenant. This is the Lord. This is the Messiah. And by the way, the Greek word for Messiah is Christ. So Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name. It is his title. He is Jesus the Messiah, the title of a king, the anointed one. Now, he says, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. They longed for the Messiah. They longed for him. They wanted him. They delighted in him. But he wasn't the kind of Messiah that they wanted. They longed for his justice, but they wanted that justice to be pointed at everyone else and not at them. But also, the Lord Jesus is referred to here as the messenger of the covenant. He was the one who perfectly fulfilled the covenant, the old covenant. He perfectly fulfilled the Mosaic law. He never once broke God's law. And all the ceremonial laws of the lambs and the sacrifices and all these things were like big arrows pointing to Christ, who was the ultimate Lamb of God. So he is the messenger of the covenant. He's the messenger of the new covenant. The new covenant where God will write his law on our hearts. The new covenant of his grace. We have forgiveness of sins. So this is who's coming. John the Baptist, the messenger of the covenant, will come first. Later on in the book of Malachi, he's called Elijah the prophet. It's kind of a, we'll talk about that later. He's the first messenger, and then the Lord will come. And then he says, he refers to the Lord again as the messenger of the covenant. And why are they coming? Verse 2, he says, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? Now, this is how we have to kind of unravel things a little bit. There's some end time stuff here, right? He didn't come 2,000 years ago in judgment, did he? He came as the messenger of the covenant who would, you know, install this new covenant. He gave his life as the sacrificial lamb, taking our place so that all those who repent and believe the gospel can be forgiven of sin. Christ came for redemption. He came for salvation. In this text, Malachi reminds us that judgment begins at the house of the Lord. Judgment here, this purifying judgment, is not necessarily referring to final judgment, although it will be completed at final judgment. This is a purification or a sanctifying discipline that leads to purification that we are in, that has begun now and will be completed by the time his kingdom comes in its fullness. So he says he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. This is, a refiner who will sit as a purifier of silver and purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Now, you may have this analogy in your head or understand this if you've seen this kind of thing, but there's, imagine like in those days, and I guess today as well, there'd be like a vat that would be over a fire, a container over a fire, and they would put these precious metals in it, gold or silver, and then they would turn up the heat so much on that fire that it would melt that silver or that gold, right? And then those impurities, those things that were not silver and gold, those things that were impure in that precious metal, as the metal would melt under the intense heat, those impurities would rise to the surface and the refiner would scoop out the impurities. That's what God's doing to his people. He is like a refiner's fire. This is a purification that's happening now and will continue to happen until he comes again and sin is completely removed from us. So you may be thinking like, well, why do the righteous suffer? Why do I have to go through this hard thing? I've been obeying the Lord. I've been trying to serve the Lord and worship him. I've given my life to Christ. Why does this awful thing happen to me? Well, I don't know. Maybe, just maybe, God is turning up the heat in your life to remove some impurities. That should give you a little bit of joy. The suffering in your life has purpose. God is using that suffering, that sickness, that illness, that irritating boss or coworker, that trouble in your marriage, that physical ailment, those things that are making you suffer and those hardships, he's using those to draw out impurities, to draw out sin and misunderstandings in your life. Now, the Bible clearly teaches us that the Lord disciplines those that he loves. And I think being in a vat where metal is melted and someone turning up the heat is a little bit like discipline. Doesn't sound too pleasant a process, but this is the sanctifying process that we all go through. If you are a child of this king, he will not allow you to wallow in your sin because he came to redeem you and save you from that sin. So he's going to do whatever is necessary to lead you towards repentance, to give you a greater, deeper understanding of who he is. There's value and purpose in your suffering and in his discipline towards you. Now, if you turn against God in your suffering and start to point the finger at him, then you're wasting your suffering. If you accuse God in your suffering, then you might just squander the work he's trying to do in your life. If you cling even more tightly to your sin in the midst of your suffering, then you may miss out on what he's doing, or he may just turn up the heat even more. What we need to do is treat our sin and our lack of faith in certain areas and our lack of understanding in other areas, treat those things like they are impurities that must be eradicated. And let us work alongside the Lord in this process of purification. Repenting, believing, reading, studying, committing to the relationships in the body so that we can see ourselves rightly. And then receiving his grace and forgiveness before him. Now you'll notice that this refining is aimed at the sons of Levi, the priestly tribe. In verse 5, it says that this refining will lead to offerings being pleasing to the Lord in Jerusalem and Judah. This adds a little bit more difficulty to the text for me. Because what is he talking about? Well, you know, the Lord, the center of the Christian faith is not Jerusalem anymore. What are we talking about here? Well, I initially what I'll say, and Josh, you can talk to Josh afterwards, is that I do believe, according to the book of Romans, there will be this mass revival at the end of time where God saves a bunch of Jewish people. They'll repent and believe the gospel. Romans tells us that. I do believe that that's true, and that will happen. There'll be some, so I don't know exactly how that's going to happen, but in some way, through the same process we get saved, repenting and believe the gospel, he's going to save a bunch of people of Jewish heritage. And then many of the prophets talk about this return, you know, of Jerusalem being kind of this light to the nations and all this stuff. It could be talking about the millennial kingdom spoken of in Revelation 20. I don't know. Some of the details of how he's going to establish and consummate his eschatological kingdom, I don't know. It's a little cloudy. But I do know that God is going to achieve his perfect plan in some way or another. And we may not always understand all the details of how that happened, just like the Jewish people didn't understand all the details of how Christ would come. But I do know that the New Testament calls his church a kingdom of priests. Now, we are not priests who offer sacrifices, as in lambs and pigeons and turtle doves or anything like that. We don't burn incense. We don't have to burn incense when we pray. We don't go to a temple and all those kinds of things. But the New Testament calls us a kingdom of priests. We are the type of priest who serve the Lord, just like the priest did. We serve the Lord, we worship the Lord, and we mediate, we point people to the Lord. We are a kingdom of priests in the sense that we are servants of the Lord. This refining is happening now to us as God prepares a people who are able to be purified and then can worship him, represent him, and lead people to him rightly and wholly. We don't do all the lambs and sacrifices that they did in the Old Testament because all that's passed away. That's old covenant stuff. But in the New Covenant, especially like in Romans 12, we are told that we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So what are you supposed to do? Give a tenth of all you have, of all your livestock and all your grain and all those kinds of things? Or are you supposed to give yourself entirely to the Lord? We are to present ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice. All that I am, all that I have is yours, O Lord. Use it for your kingdom. However I spend my money, however I spend my time, whatever I do with my lambs, use that for your glory. So we've seen the accusation of God, and then we've seen God vindicate himself. He is just. He will send his messenger. And then we see the verdict of God in the last verse there. God is just in his hatred and punishment of evil. His justice is perfect. So like I said earlier, if you're a born-again follower of Jesus, then all your sin was punished on the cross. The only atonement you can have for your sins happened at the cross 2,000 years ago. There's nothing else you can do. There's no ritual. There's no prayer. There's no going to someone and confessing. The only way your sins can be atoned of was with the perfect Lamb of God dying on the cross. So here's the thing, believer, follower of Christ. If you've been converted, won, in your new relationship with Christ, all your sin was paid for 2,000 years ago. Grace. He extends grace because he paid it all. Every last drop, every bit of it was paid for. Every sin I've ever committed and ever will commit met the just wrath of God and met his justice, not at me, but at my Savior who took my place on the cross. That's the beauty of the gospel, that he took the wrath reserved for me and extends to me his grace. God is just because he punished Christ in my place. Sin was still punished. And now we're in between the times where we're in this refining process. And how many of you are really enjoying that? It's hard. It's hot in there. And he turns up the heat and we suffer. We struggle. We fight. Sometimes I feel like Braveheart putting on my blue makeup. I don't know why they wore blue makeup, but I feel like that. And I get my double-edged sword and I swing it around as I fight this battle of sanctification. Sometimes I get shot with an arrow. Remember when he got shot with the arrow? And it's hard. We keep going. We keep looking and remembering that all our sin was forgiven 2,000 years ago, or really before the foundation of the world, but all of it was paid for at the cross. And what we have now is not punishment. The suffering you're going through is not punishment. It's not condemnation. The hardships, the toils, the trials, the temptations, the failures, the successes, it's not punishment. It's his restorative discipline, corrective discipline, him changing you, him sanctifying you. That's what he's doing in your life. But in this last verse that we're going to talk about today, this is the Lord Jesus meting out his justice against all evildoers. Justice will rain down like fire on the world at the end of time. For anyone whose sins have not been atoned for by the cross of Christ. He says, I will draw near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness. This is the courtroom setting. Who is the witness against the people of this world? God himself. He is the witness, he's the judge, and he's the prosecutor. He says, he mentioned several people here that will meet his justice, and probably these were common sins of the day. The first one he mentions is sorcerers. He will be a swift witness against sorcerers. Now, this is not Dr. Strange or Willow that he's talking about here. He's talking about real black magic, real sinful, wicked magic. He's talking about probably people who were and may be demonic. I don't know what exactly it was. Some commentators say this was probably people who would have ways of interpreting your future, like a palm reader, those kinds of things. That's real evil. And ultimately, it's evil in Malachi's day because they were going to those things, looking for clues about the future and not trusting the Lord. That's a problem. He mentions adulterers. He will judge adulterers. We talked last week about the men who are leaving their wives to marry foreign women. And the problem with these foreign women was that they worship foreign gods, false gods. But God despises adultery. God despises the profaning of the marriage covenant. And that's what happens. Sex before marriage is adultery as well. He says, against those who swear falsely, this is lying. Lying is a great offense to the God of truth. His judgment will be swift against those who oppress workers, widows, and the fatherless. Those who oppress the most vulnerable and weakest of society, like for us, unborn babies and elderly. And associate pastors. Sorry, I'm just kidding. I'm sorry. Just kidding. He will bring judgment on all those who do not fear him. This passage is difficult and exciting and exhilarating and hard all at the same time. Seems like I probably could say that every week. But, you know, God's justice is a scary and terrible thing, right? But we can rejoice that God's justice has been satisfied by Christ in our place if you're a believer today. This is a great thing. I was thinking about The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Do you guys remember that book by C.S. Lewis? How many of you have read that book, C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Well, you remember Edmund, right? The brother Edmund. And he came and he was the betrayer, right? He betrayed his brother and his sisters because he ate what? Does anybody even know what a Turkish delight is? I don't. Is it? Well, he betrayed, he essentially became known as the betrayer over candy. It must have been good. I don't know. But he chose sin. I don't know what Turkish delight is, but I know it represented in C.S. Lewis's sort of allegorical story or whatever. It represented sin. He became the betrayer. And then we have Aslan, who is the Christ figure in the book. And he protects Edmund from judgment by taking the judgment upon himself at the, what was it called, the stone table, right? He took Edmund's place, suffered and died in his place so that Edmund can be prevented from that. And my favorite part of all the books that I've read, I haven't read all of them, is this part here. After the battle's over and they're at the palace place or whatever, and Aslan is calling them up kings and queens of Narnia. And with each one of the children, he gives them a title. And he calls up Edmund, and when he calls his name, he says, Edmund the Just. Edmund the Betrayer became Edmund the Just because of the sacrifice of Aslan. That's how a sinful man like me, a betrayer, one who so easily betrayed my God for the sake of something as simple as Turkish delights, I can stand before God just and righteous, not because of my worship, not because of my rituals, not because of my obedience, but because of the sacrifice of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So are you a betrayer that's been justified by his grace? This should drive you to worship. It should drive you to see the hardships of your life as a gift from God to sanctify you. No matter the depth of your betrayal against God, no matter how much you've hurt others, no matter how deep you've gone, no matter how resistant you've been, if you will turn to him and call out to the Lord in faith and repentance, he will turn you from the betrayer to the righteous person, to the just one. Now, furthermore, we can rest in the fact that the impurities we still see in us, the sin that we still see in us, that God, through the process of sanctification, the Holy Spirit, he is removing impurities. And that's not always fun and pleasant, but God is at work. Turn towards him in the midst of it. Faith and repentance. We breathe out faith and repentance constantly, every day, in and out, as he changes us. And finally, we can rest assured that in his own time and in his own way and all the details, we don't know exactly how it's going to come. We take seriously the word of God and we study these things, but in some way, God will come. Christ will come again. That second mountain is coming. We're getting closer to it. He will come again for final salvation for us and final judgment for the evildoers. You know, if you're here today and you maybe you've been bucking against his work of discipline in your life, why don't you just turn to him today? Turn to Him. Put your yes on the table, and whatever it is, do it. If you're here today and you're lost and you look at that and you say, well, I don't believe any of that. Turn, repent, believe the gospel. It is your only hope. Experience and know God's grace and His love. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your grace. We thank You for the sacrifice of Christ. We thank You for You building a people, sanctifying a people, purifying a people, so that our offerings will be acceptable to You. Our worship will magnify You. Lord, I can fully attest that I am completely unworthy to be standing here at the table of life. But it's by Your grace, that a betrayer can become a righteous person, not based on my good works or anyone's good works, but Christ alone and His righteousness. Lord, I pray that we will understand that as a church, that we will believe that, internalize that, and declare it. Lord, bless Your people now as we center ourselves around the table of life. Help us to understand the greatness of Your sacrifice and the implications of that sacrifice. We love You, Lord, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.